Well, IPC, it's a delight and a joy to be with you this past 4 days. And my wife and myself have been very, very encouraged in just being with your congregation, to have the rich fellowship, to really be able to focus on missions and to think about the gospel going to the ends of the earth. And that has been a great joy and a great delight. And I can't tell you what an encouragement it is to me. Maybe 35 years ago, this congregation, and through Terry's encouragement, sent my four children, my wife, and myself to Westminster in Southern California. And I am so encouraged that these 35 years, Terry has faithfully preached the Word of God, and that is a tremendous encouragement in this day, in this age. Turn to Daniel chapter 1. We're going to look at that text this evening. Toto, we are not in Kansas anymore. Now, those should be familiar words to you. If you've watched The Wizard of Oz, Dorothy, she speaks to her dog, and they find themselves in this place, and she says, Toto, we are not in Kansas anymore. And she's shocked as she realizes this is not home. This is not the familiar surroundings where I'm from. Well, this evening we come to the story of Daniel, and we need to realize, brothers and sisters, we are not home. I grew up addicted to television, and for me, I would come home from school and I would immerse myself in shows of the 50s and 60s, My Three Sons, Leave It to Beaver, June Cleaver, and Lassie, you know, all these shows. And I would immerse myself in those. And, you know, we are no longer living in suburban America. These cultures that we experience today, the cultures that you come from and that we live in, are so different than middle-class suburbia in the 50s and 60s. I'll never forget taking my oldest son, or grandson, Landon, camping in Colorado. And I said to Landy, I said to him, he was about 6 years old, and I said, Landy, be careful. Watch out for the bears. Watch out for the coyotes. And Landy turns to me and he goes like this, and he goes, rawr. And he sticks his hands up and he says, I'm Spider-Man. And Spider-Man, you don't have to worry when Spider-Man is here. Spider-Man will take care of any unwanted guests. And I thought, why would a little guy be so taken up with Spider-Man rather than Jesus? I mean, what's with this little guy? And, you know, friends, we're living in not a distinctly Christian culture. And, you know, the stories of faith are not rehearsed regularly. The stories of being rescued from the fall and being reminded that we are delivered from the effects of the fall. No, we are exiles and we are not home here. Now, this evening, I want to direct your attention to Daniel chapter 1. And I want you to give attention to the reading of God's Word. Daniel chapter 1, and I want you to think about this question. How do you live as exiles? How do you live as missionaries in this world while you're in exile? In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, used without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all the kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Join me in prayer. Almighty God, we humble ourselves before you, and this is your word. And Lord Jesus, you are King of kings and Lord of lords, and we ask that this evening speak to our hearts. Take your word and apply it. Your word is quick and living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow. And your word is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Lord, expose us, wound us with your word, and would you be pleased to heal us and bind us up with your gospel. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. So here we have the question before us, how do you live as a missionary in exile? And Daniel, here he is, he's a Hebrew follower of Yahweh, and Daniel is a young man, he's carted away, removed from his homeland, and here he is living in a pagan land in Babylon. He was known as an exile, someone who's removed from their home, from their familiar surroundings, and it is a very awkward, strange place for this young man. Now notice the context. In verses 1 to 7, we have exiles. And here we have the brightest, we have the most intelligent, we have the cream of the crop, we have the most talented individuals, and there they are, they're carted away into Babylon. And as they're hauled away, they're being indoctrinated in the kingdom of this world. And we see in verses 3 to 7 that these teens were exposed to an intense place of re-education. And what Nebuchadnezzar and what this kingdom was attempting to do was to break them down and humble them and then build them up in the doctrine and the teaching of Babylon. In other words, they're in the Babylonian college. You know, there could be parents of individuals that were carted away, and they could say, wow, how wonderful. Our kids are going to be educated at the cream of the crop, among the cream of the crop. You know, they're going to be lifted up. But here, these individuals, these four guys, four young men, these teens, they take on Babylonian names. They learn Babylonian culture and literature and language. And they learn the literature of this particular country, this land. And you know something else? I think this would really cut low. They had to rehearse the myths and the legends of the pagan gods rather than the stories of the covenant God. And they had at their table, there was lavishly supplied food. They had their daily allowance of food and wine. Now, can you imagine what it would be like to be yanked out of your home and just hauled off to another place, a strange place? I have a grandson, Sibby, and for 3 years, he lived in a holding center in Ethiopia. There were 60 kids there, two caregivers. His particular care was he had no touch, no personal contact. Now, imagine being hauled away from your familiar surroundings, and when he's brought to his new home in Colorado, and the first years of his life, he's rather out of sorts. It's rather strange for him. Each of us, when we are brought into exile, we're not at home. How do you cope in a place that wants to give you everything? I mean, how do you really handle that? How do you really respond to that? You know, what do you cling to in your surroundings? And what foundation will you be rooted and grounded in? And will you remain faithful to your identity or simply be assimilated into your new surroundings? Now, as a follower of the true and living God, this is what the psalmist in Psalm 137, this is what he is sort of complaining about. And he says, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And you know, this evening, that may be your song. That may be your complaint. That may be what makes you very, very angry that you're not home. And you're saying to yourself, how can I bless the Lord? And how can I really have joy in my heart for the great things he has done, but I'm rather depressed. I'm rather angry. I'm rather ticked off. I don't like this. Now, this story here in Daniel, it provides us with a picture of the world's strategy of spiritual reprogramming, spiritual indoctrination. And here's the goal: to obliterate from the memories of these young men and to wipe away from their lips, their minds, their thinking, the stories of God's deliverance. And they attempted to instill in them, to break them down, and then instill in them a confidence, an assurance, and certainty, and a total dependence on Nebuchadnezzar for all the good things in life. Isn't that really how Satan operates today? He wants to instill in our hearts a longing for the good things around us, for the world around us. Now, and if we can look to the good life from some other source, we're done. We're through. If we can hope in something else, or rather someone else, to provide for us only what Jesus Christ can provide for us, this good life, we're done. And what the enemy wants to do, he wants to blind our minds, cloud our thinking. He wants to erase from our memory any reliance that we can instill in ourselves and one another, this confidence and satisfaction that we have in the Lord alone. Now, notice that Daniel, he becomes a Babylonian in many, many ways. He studies the culture, but he doesn't become one of them. And notice verse 8 to the end of the chapter, Daniel felt that he had to draw a line somewhere. He had to say no somewhere. And in verses 8 to 16, Daniel remains faithful to God by drawing lines of separation. Now, keep in mind, there is a very real possibility that this young man, if he says no to Nebuchadnezzar, and if he says, I'm not going to eat your food, I'm not going to drink your wine, his head could roll. I mean, that could be it for him. But what does he do? He does not abandon his faith. He doesn't put his faith down, but he engages his faith, and he lives faithfully in exile. And brothers and sisters, we first need to know that our God is faithful. Our God keeps his word. Our God keeps his promises. And you know, one of the things that God said over and over and over again to his people, he fulfills his promise. And God said to his people, if you are going to turn away from me, if you're going to follow other gods, and if you're not going to really devote that absolute worship to me, then I'm going to bring upon you difficulty and suffering, and I'm going to cart you away, take you into a strange land. God promised that. God tells us that in the New Testament. He says judgment must begin first with the house of God. Now, notice how these young men, they resisted assimilation. They didn't blend and merge with the pagan culture around them, but they resolved that they were not going to eat at the king's table or drink his wine. Now, I want to ask you, how do you remain holy, separate, and not assimilate and blend with the culture around you? Well, Peter says this. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And I don't have to tell any of you, if you're a believer, that we live in two kingdoms, one and at the same time we are citizens of heaven, but yet we live in this place known as America, or the country that we live in, the place where we're planted. And God sent Daniel and his three friends to Babylon. And he had a plan, he had a mission for them while they were there. And just as God sent all the exiles away from home and expected them to live in a certain way and to do life in Babylon in a certain way, he gave them instruction. And he said in Jeremiah 29, he says to the exiles, live in Babylon, build houses, get married, seek the welfare of the city, and where I sent you into exile. I don't think I have to say to any of you here that we don't live in a Christian nation. I don't have to tell anyone here that things haven't changed in their world. And you can have some kind of pipe dream that you're going to see a return to the good old days, but it's just not going to happen. I went to Boulder, Denver, Colorado about 20 years ago to plant a church. And I was very, very excited about taking a philosophy of ministry to Colorado. And I was very, very enamored with guys like Richard Baxter, the parish pastor. I was reading things like Faith in High Places and Sidewalks in the Kingdom, and I was reading things that had to do with Christianity for the Rest of Us and the return of the 19th century chapel. And we, in Colorado, we built a church with an 88-foot steeple. I wore a black robe. I preached in the community. I was the parish pastor. I had people in the neighborhood that said, you know, will you marry me? And I did premarital counseling and married people and used that as a means of evangelism. But we were there in the midst of a very, very hostile environment to Christianity. And one of the things that I learned quickly was, this is not 19th century northeastern United States. This is not the conservative Midwest, but we're living in a pagan country. And you know, Christians hold the minority view. We really are strangers and aliens in our land. We live in a world that does not share our values. And how do you relate to your culture? And where should we be distinct and separate as Christians? And where should we be like everybody else? And what are non-negotiables? As Christians, how do we live out our values in the world we live in? David Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said this. He said, God is not so much interested in lives of external conformity to his will, but hearts that lead to thankful obedience. And you know, one of the things that is very, very encouraging to us this evening, especially during this missions weekend, is this. Daniel was not a prophet. Daniel was not a priest. Daniel was a layman. And Daniel was a missionary that was living in exile. And every one of you people that live here in Savannah, you are missionaries in exile. This is where you live. And that has to be encouraging to us. And we can be encouraged that God has got this. He knows and understands exactly what you're going through because he's ordering all things through the counsel of his own will and not the creature's. You know, drawing the line for you, it might mean skipping some meals. Maybe denying yourself food for a couple hours. It might mean abstaining from some legitimate pleasures and joys of this world. And you know, this can be a very powerful means in reminding yourself and making yourself aware and sensitive that the spiritual realm, that God Almighty is the king that rules this earth. You know, when you think about it, what about prayer? Is this a daily habit, or is this something merely that you do out of token appreciation for? And what about your money? What do you do with your money, the money you earn? If someone were to look at your expenditures, if someone were to look at your loyalties and where you spend your investments at, I mean, where's your heart? Where's your loyalty? Is it all about indulging in Babylon and wanting to experience the good life of the world around you? Or is the good life ordering your life in such a way that you're striving and working for the kingdom of God? Do you have a heart for the souls of men and women around you? So here we see Daniel and his friends, they sought to maintain their faithfulness to God by working within the Babylonian system. They weren't on a rampage to bring it down. They weren't against this system, but they worked within this system. But then notice, I want to direct your attention to verses 17 to 21. And what we see in verses 17 to 21 is that God's favor is upon them. What does God do? God enables them to answer all of Nebuchadnezzar's questions so that he found them 10 times wiser and better than all his other advisors. And what we see is that God placed them in a very unique position where they could be a blessing to their captors. Kind of like the Apostle Paul in Philippi, where he's chained to a Roman soldier. And he is a captive there. But who's really the captive? Who's the guy that's going to hear the gospel? The Roman soldier. And here, in this instance, we see Daniel and his friends. They experience extraordinary pressure, yet they remain true to their God. Now, I don't have to tell you this, And that is, in spite of all the strange things that we encounter in our world today, know that God reigns. Know that He is in control. He is seated upon His throne. In spite of the present circumstances, the chaos, the bizarre world, the environment that you live in, know that God has got this. He is in control. You know, I kind of laugh to myself sometimes. Who would have ever thought when you head off to the supermarket and you go into the store and you see all these funny masks that people have on, and you look at people's eyes and they look like they're going to bolt away from you because you're getting too close to them? Who would have ever thought we'd live in a world like that? I mean, who would have ever thought that we would have such unusual challenges in counting the votes of a presidential election? I mean, you would think that we would live under some kind of dictator, or that we would live in some kind of, like, living in Colombia or some South American country or some dictator country. Who would have ever thought the government would just send you a check or transfer huge amounts of money into your bank account? I mean, who would have ever imagined that you would be banned from traveling and that you would be prohibited from having friends and relatives and family over in the afternoon to enjoy company? And you know, there are two main temptations that face us. We want to cut ourselves completely off and retreat into a pure, holy huddle where it's us four and no more, and we want to hunker down and put walls around us and say, don't get too close to me because I don't want to be infected. I don't want to be contaminated by you. Or, on the other hand, we can embrace culture so wholeheartedly and lose all distinctiveness. We can... So the question comes into life, how does God want me to live? And you know, God's sovereignty infuses His people with confidence in the midst of a difficult world. In spite of appearances, our God is in control. Now I want to ask you this evening, are you distinct and separate and winsome and attractive in your faith, or do you just blend and absorb and morph into the world's mold? Now, some of you here this evening, you may be seriously investigating the faith. And you may be exploring the claims of Christ. And you may be wondering, what does it mean to be a Christian? Because if you do decide to follow Jesus Christ, you'll face this question every day, and that is, how should you live in a world where you're not at home? Where you're a stranger, where you're in exile? Where do I draw lines? What does it look like to follow Jesus Christ in this world? I had lunch with a young man this last week, and we sat down and we talked. And this is the first time I really gotten to know this young man. He's 30 years old. His whole life is blowing up. His wife of 3 years just left. He was totally clueless to this. He was shocked. He was building the dream home that he always wanted to build and putting a lot of labor, a lot of his own finances into this. A beautiful house. He's probably going to lose that house. And he's changed jobs. He's a fireman. And he goes to a new place, and he's working long hours. He's at the end of his resources physically, emotionally, financially. He's coming down, and he doesn't know what to do. And I said to Will, Will, is it going to be easy to follow Jesus in what you're going through? And he's just getting involved in some men's discipleship group. And he's starting to talk to guys about his faith. And I said, Will, you don't know if your wife is going to return to you. You don't know if you're going to lose that dream house that you have. But one thing you can do, you can come to Jesus. And you can come to Jesus because you're weary, because you're exhausted, because you're heavy laden, because you've been working and working and working, and you're at the end of your own resources, and you can come to Jesus. And what are you going to do? And I said, well, the good life is not going to be indulging in the things around you, but the good life means holding on to Christ and following Christ in drawing lines of saying no to yourself in this world. And you know something? The truth is, we are not like Daniel and his three friends, maybe somewhat like him. We are far more like these nameless individuals, the multitude that was deported along with Daniel, who adopted foreign names, ate the king's food, and all together became like the Babylonians. For the most part, Christians are assimilated into the world system, and we are indistinguishable from our neighbors around us. You know, this evening, some of you here, you may be getting sucked into the world's mold. And your work, it's about making money. And you work very, very hard because you want to buy the things that you want to buy. Your focus is on accumulating more, spending more on yourself, avoiding anything difficult. I would ask you, have you blended into your surroundings, and have you just morphed into the world around you? What about your faith in Christ? Now that we are in Babylon, what do? Do we keep our faith, our heritage, or do we just blend in? Now, Babylon made some tremendous challenges for the people. Many of them enjoyed great prosperity and material blessing. And the temptation to leave the faith, not because they were humbled, but because they prospered. And you live in a world, and it will go better for you if you leave your faith. And the danger is to be absorbed into culture and lulled asleep spiritually. The last few years, I've been very, very blessed to be able to earn some of my income from the stock market. When my previous wife was sick, I was able to sit in front of the computer, and I was able to trade equities in the stock market, and I was able to kind of make it. And I was able to take care of Kelly, and I was able to earn money in the stock market. Well, I'm in a season of life where I'm heading into retirement, and I'm constantly finding myself getting sucked into this kind of work. Am I going to be greedy and want to make buku bucks in one day, or am I going to be content to say, okay? Am I going to be glued to the computer out of fear and anxiety, or am I going to say, Jesus, you've called me to preach the gospel. You haven't called me to be a stock Wall Street trader. You haven't called me to do this. You haven't called me to do that. The other day, I realized that I need peace. I pray, God, give me grace. And grace is the desire and power to do God's will. But I rarely pray for peace. And what is peace? Peace is this settled state of contentment in living in Babylon when things don't feel right. Peace is living by faith in what you cannot see, but holding on to Jesus Christ in this world. Walter Brueggemann said this. He said, in our contemporary circumstance of ministry, I suggest that despair is the defining pathology that robs the church of missional energy and of stewardship generosity. What does he say? He says, in our contemporary circumstance of ministry, I suggest that despair is a defining pathology that robs the church of missional energy and of stewardship generosity. And then he goes on and he says, as long as the exiles hope for nothing and are convinced of nothing unseen, it is guaranteed that they will stay in thrall to Babylon. You know, I've been trying to figure out why it is that there are some Christians maybe for 10, 20 years that have been raised in godly homes, that have been well taught, that have been trained and discipled from the time they've been little kids, and why it is that there's nothing different about them. Why are there these huge gaps in their life? Why do they seem to be so stunted in growth? Why is there such an immaturity in their discipleship? And I'm talking about service, I'm talking about sacrifice, I'm talking about giving, I'm talking about missions, and the kind of things that characterize God's children. And what's up? I think there's a lack of hope. I think we put our hope in Babylon, or we put our hope in people or circumstances around us, and our hope is not, I'm going home. Jesus has taken me home. Yet we need to resolve ourselves not to be like our culture. I'm going to get into culture, but I'm not going to let culture get into me. Our brother Dan this morning shared a quote, and it's just like John Wesley's quote. Wesley said this, the Methodist. He said, we're to be in the world in the same way that a boat is in the sea, but God help the boat when the sea gets into the boat. And we're not to be people who withdraw from culture, but we're to be people that go into culture and see culture transformed. Now, there are two choices. You could say, I'm going to live in exile. I'm going to be taken away from my people. I'm not going to be home. I'm waiting for Jesus to come and beam me up to take me home. But what's the best way to get along? And here's what many of us do. We simply absorb. We simply morph into culture. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. And back in the first century, you know what that meant? It meant a lot more sex, meant a lot more indulging, meant a lot more materialism, and meant a lot more comfort. And leave Jerusalem behind, blend in, become a part. Another option is you can be against culture. You can be on a rampage against culture, and you can withdraw, and you can build up walls, and you could separate and break down all contact from culture. You know, when is the last time that you've had a spiritual conversation with someone around you? When's the last time you've had a conversation with someone, you call yourself a Christian, with someone about Jesus Christ and what he does for people like you and me? You know, God has given to us very, very, very powerful spiritual weapons. And what about Daniel? What does he do? Instead of being against culture, he moves in. He begins to know it. And what they have inside of them is more powerful than culture. And equipped by the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christians move into culture in order to redeem culture and transform the world around them. The powerful weapons that we have. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, but they're mighty to God, to the bringing down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, bringing our minds under subjection to King Jesus. That's what God does. And the good news of the gospel, friends, this evening, is not that God is faithful to those who do a stellar job and are faithful to him, perfectly faithful to him. But it is that a Savior came to deliver faithless and compromised saints like you and me. Thank God that our salvation doesn't rest on our ability to remain undefiled, but our salvation comes from the one who is holy, undefiled, pure, and he's conquered the kingdoms of this world. Hebrews tells us Jesus Christ was tempted in all points of sin as we are, yet without sin. And I want to ask you, who really gets it right? I mean, Dan and Cassandra are in Jensen, Michigan. They got their hands full. They're gonna try to be figuring out, I mean, how do we enter into this place and how do we proclaim the gospel here? Here at IPC, I mean, you're in this savanna. You know, you're right at the heart of this, you know, there's so much SCAD. SCAD's, I was seeing, there's a SCAD building almost everywhere you go. But I mean, what's your response? I mean, how do you live in this culture? How do you live in this world around you? You got Anna, she's going to Africa. And Anna, what are you going to do there? I mean, are you going to be a missionary in exile, or are you going to be pining for home and longing for home? And who really gets it right? In other words, to be able to relate and identify with those around you and yet not to allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. And what about taking a stand and remaining separate and holy without coming across as a Bible-thumping, harsh fundamentalist? Now, I must admit that when I planted a church in the liberal state of Colorado, I constantly found myself compromising in order to win neighbors. At other times, I think I was way too harsh, way too unbending. And friends, there is no better news than Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. Jesus Christ is greater than Daniel. Jesus Christ lived in this world but was not of this world. He didn't blend and assimilate into this world, but he remained pure and separate and holy even to his death. And the good news of the gospel is that there is someone greater than Daniel who has lived the perfect exilic life and has navigated all the different challenges of being tempted by sin and doing battle with the devil, and he is our champion. King Jesus dealt with the enemy in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and when he was suspended upon that cross, all the powers of darkness said, "We have him right where we want him." And they were rejoicing that that the Son of God, the King of glory, was being crucified. But Jesus Christ triumphed over them in his death. And he was raised from the dead and seated at God's right hand in majesty and glory. And think about this, friends. Jesus was hauled and ripped out of his home, the comfort of heaven, the presence of his Father, and he came and humbled himself and came into this world, and he lives in places where you and I live. And he said this, he said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he humbled himself, and he went down, down, down. Now, even though we live in this world and do not share the concerns and goals of our faith at large, the world doesn't share what we believe, nevertheless, we're to seek the welfare of the city. We're not to feel completely comfortable or at home in this world, nor should we take down roots. Our hope is not acquiring security and satisfaction in this world. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 15, he said, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." In Philippians 3, Paul said, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Friends, Jesus was an alien. Jesus Christ was a stranger. Jesus Christ was a missionary sent from heaven. He was thrust into exile, and he is the ultimate exilic. He came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus Christ said, "My kingdom is not from this world. If it were, I would fight. You would fight." And in John chapter 17, Jesus said, "They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world." He came unto his own, but his own received him not. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged with these words from Paul in Philippians. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus was an alien in every sense of the word. He was the ultimate exile, the ultimate missionary, and he sends people like you and me to go into this world. Friends, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and at your name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Jesus, we praise you that you came from heaven, took on flesh, you humbled yourself, you became a servant in every sense of the word, you set aside your privileges, your prerogatives, your glory, and you humbled yourself. And Lord, you encourage us to have this same mind within us. And Jesus, you are alive, and you live in your people, and you, Lord Jesus, are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, I pray for your people here at IPC. Encourage them. Build them up in their faith. Let them live as exiles, missionary exiles, as Christian exilics. Let them honor you, and may you be magnified and exalted, Jesus. Hear us, we pray, and we ask these things for your name's sake. Amen.